If you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, last week, just by way of introduction, we concluded, I guess you could call it Paul's song of praise. He was praising the Lord for his blessings to, you know, everyone who believe. We looked at that. And what we see is where the Father has chosen us. He's adopted us, and you know, the Son has redeemed us, and he's forgiven us. And we talked about that last week, where the Spirit has sealed us in our relationship with him, and where the Spirit is our down payment, so to speak, our guarantee. We even talked about the Spirit, and the way that that's worded is the seal, the guarantee, much like an engagement ring is in our relationships with one another, where, you know, now God has come and he's completed us, and he's completing the work in us, and he's redeemed our bodies, and that's how he sees us. And what a great time of year that we can celebrate that. It's all because Christ came as a baby. You know, God's blessed us, and as a matter of fact, you know, that this pleasure that he has, as far as the pleasure, you know, you and I are pleasures to his heart. Isn't that crazy? But we are. And it's all because that we can praise him, you know, through the praise of his glory. You know, when people see the blessings that you and I, sinners, saved by grace, you know, that we are undeserving of the blessings of God. But we receive those blessings. And people see that and they, that's who you once were, and I know now Jesus in you. Because you're different. Of course, we're different, but you're different. You see things from my view up here. But because of Christ's work in us, people see us and they see his work and touch on our lives. I hope he does. I hope they do, rather. So we've talked about that. Because the result of all that, the result of his work in us, he gets the praise. He gets the glory. Someone said that we're walking billboards of God's abundance, his abundant grace. So as we finish chapter 1 this morning, we're going to see where Paul is praying for the believers. And it's a good, you know, chapter 3, he's going to pray for them again, but we're going to look at the things that Paul prayed for the church there at Ephesus. The overarching thing, as we look at this morning, being the knowledge of God. And that's one of the things that we'd like to get across here in Calvary Chapel, Tulsa, is to know God. That's the beginning of faith, isn't it? Knowing God. Not just knowing about God. And so when we study prayers, because he's going to be praying for the believers, and we'll get to the scripture here in just a minute. You know, we study the prayers recorded in the Bible, and we really, I think, can gain some insight, you know, as far as prayers that are recorded in Scripture. You know, the prayers are inspired prayers. You know, God working through, in particular, Paul this morning. And they, like the Scriptures, they're inspired by God's Holy Spirit. You know, faith, prayer, you know, if we're really in tune with God's Spirit, they come from God. We're going to look at that this morning. And so these are the type of prayers, I think, as we begin this, are that the Father wants to hear us, you know, from us. You know, we want his answers to prayer, don't we? But what are they, you know, what do our prayers look like? You know, are they in line, you know, according to God's will? And if you notice, we will notice that they're different than the way we pray sometimes, or the way we hear others pray. You know, if we're honest, most of our prayers, I'm mustering love here when I say this, I'm talking about myself, but our prayers are fairly selfish in nature. They really are. And bad, good, I'm not saying one way or the other, but we get caught up, I think, in our situations, and we get caught up in our needs and our circumstances, and it's okay because, you know, it's an aspect of prayer. But the main point, I think, that we see prayer in the Bible a lot of the times is that prayer, they're others-centered. Lifting the needs of others, but even deeper than that, as we see this morning. Because our prayers, I think, are usually directed towards, like I said, specific situations and specific circumstances. But biblical prayers, they focus more on people rather than situations. Again, we'll see that. You know, they're given to us as a model for praying. And many times, you know, I've heard people say that they don't know how to pray. And we go to the Bible, we look at Scripture, and say, oh, that's how I can pray. Because we're really not alone. You know, the disciples, they didn't know how to pray. They went to Jesus and he teaches us to pray, and he did. You know, they made this connection between Jesus praying and the power that he demonstrated. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. And so Jesus then gave them what we know is, of course, the model prayer. And so we look at this, and this is really kind of not a model prayer, but a way to pray as we consider others this morning. You know, you look at, like I said, prayers in the Scriptures, study those. I think we gain a lot of insight in how to pray as we see others praying, especially biblical prayers, like I said. In reality, you know, praying, what is that? It's simply talking to God, isn't it? Seeking his heart, having him, you know, us listening and pouring out our heart, pouring out our soul, our hopes, our fears, our dreams, and all those things. Okay, Lord, these are yours. And he says, okay, they're mine. Let me show you what to do with them. Prayer involves worship and praise and adoration, exaltation and thanksgiving, intercession, supplication. And so, like I said, just a bit of a model prayer here this morning for us as we look at this. If you ever wonder, oh, how do we pray for people? And we'll see that this morning. You know, why Paul prays, his motivation for prayer. And that's what this is kind of, you know, it's not just about individuals, although part of it is, but then it's about the body of Christ and what we do and how we do those things. So let's begin this morning by prayer, with prayer, and then we'll study the Scripture. Well, let's look at the Scriptures first. Let's stand. We'll read God's Word together this morning. There's a lot here. I love it when there's a lot here. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, thank you for your word. Like we said, Lord, you look at these few verses and it's just packed with a lot for us, a lot for the people, the body of Christ. And then as we come to that, talking about the body of Christ this morning, we're yours. Your inheritance. We talked about that last week. And Lord, that we might now walk worthy of that calling, worthy of being called your inheritance. Especially as we study your word, it teaches those things. It teaches how to walk worthy, how to glorify you, because Lord, you alone are worthy of glory. You alone are worthy of praise and honor and worship. So, Lord, thank you for your word now. And as we study it, it brings praise to you. And it honors you and it glorifies you. As we learn, Lord, what it looks to be, you know, like just a bit more like you. So fill us now with your spirit. Teach us. Give us understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first things, if you notice, you know, you look at those first couple of verses there in verses 15 and 16, it's as we read that, it's kind of like looking at Paul's motivation for prayer, that the people here in Ephesus, they were doing well. They're doing good. so to speak. Depends on where you're from, I guess. But they were doing well, and he wanted them to continue to do well, but he also not just well, he wants them to be better in their walk with the Lord. So he prays that they wouldn't fall or they wouldn't mess up, or you know, which is a good prayer to, you know, for others, like I said. But what he's doing here is he's praying that they would continue in the path of righteousness. And he knew that a person doing well, I think, you're a target for Satan if you're doing well. You know, he's not too concerned, I don't think. If somebody's doing poorly, you know, he's going, well, that's great. You're doing bad, you know, so we're just going to leave you there. Now, God doesn't want to do that, but, you know, I think, like I said, if a person was doing well, you know, you're a target for Satan. He's going to look at that. And he's not too concerned if you're struggling so much, because he's got you where he wants you, under his thumb, so to speak, or, you know, compromising in your walk. Satan's going, oh, great, that's good. You know, they're right where I want them. You know, but Satan comes and he's gunning for you. Because, you know, the enemy, he's gunning for us, for those that are right on, hoping to, you know, knock you down, seeing you fall, seeing you fail, causing you to stumble, causing you to fall. So Paul knows this, and so he's praying for their well-being. Matter of fact, we receive prayer requests. The prayer cards are in the back. I get them, I put them on my desk, and I read them, and I pray for you during the week when people have prayer requests. But I don't get a lot. I'm thankful for them, but I don't get a lot of prayer requests to pray for someone who's doing well. It's usually about someone that's doing poorly. You know, we tend to pray for someone who's struggling, who's sick, who's facing difficulty, and that's fine. You know, the good reasons to pray, but we should do that. But often, what happens, I think, after the situation's passed, you know, we stop praying for folks, and we move on to the next thing. Well, okay, what else is bad happening in somebody's life, and I'll pray for that. Consider, what would it be like if we were to pray for someone who's doing well? You know, that they continue to do well. Matter of fact, continue to do even better. What would happen? You know, rather than waiting to pray until they face difficulties, maybe, just like I said, consider, maybe our prayers would help. If you know, just keep praying for people that are doing well, keeping doing well, being filled, continue being filled. Problem is, like I said, we look at each other, we go, man, your life really sucks right now. No, I can't. Did I say that? So we pray for those things. And that's good. That's fine, like I said. But and we look at others and we see what Christ is doing in their lives. Okay, I can pray for that. To see you grow, to see you experience truly the good things that God has and what he's doing, instead of focusing on the things that the enemy's doing. If you also notice, like I said, the good, so to speak, that Paul had heard about, he had heard of their faith in the Lord. In other words, he looks at the people and they're in Ephesus and you know, you've got complete trust in God, devotion, allegiance to God. You're doing well in those things, I think. And so I think Paul was looking at that, saying that. You know, that the Ephesians, the people there, they were living in complete dependence upon the Lord. And Paul saw that as a good thing. He saw, you know, and they were being persecuted. But he said, but you're still doing well in the things that are important. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see where, you know, the church there in Ephesus, they had, you know, turn from their first love. But that's not the case here. But he also heard of their love, you know, like I said, for all the saints, and, you know, this particular outworking of faith and of their faith. I think what he would tell us with that our faith in the Lord should result in tangible good works. The work, you know, what are we not just doing for the Lord, but it's just an outward manifestation of the things that God's already doing in us. We're told in James chapter 2, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so Paul looks at the people there in Ephesians. He says, you guys are doing some good works here. I think their good works got to them later, and that's why, okay, well, works is great, like I said in the book of Revelation, but all those works, the things that you were doing, you lost your first love. And so the writer there was just trying to convince, now we're trying to get them back to their faith in the Lord, return to that first love. You know, because true faith works. True faith works. It's most evident in our loves for each other, isn't it? Matter of fact, we're told in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you're my disciples, that if you have love for one another. So that outpouring of love is my faith, then it work at work. And I think Paul sees this, and he's encouraging them in that. Because also notice that Paul prays for them. He's not just, like I said, prays for them in that, seeing their faith working. He said, there he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, is I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so he's praying for them, not just praying for their situations or their circumstances. He's praying for them personally to do well, continue to do well. I said, I think too often we have this tendency to pray about things rather than people. I pray for the things in their life, so to speak. And so his prayer here includes, you know, thanksgiving for them. And, you know, do we really look at each other? You know, I am so thankful for you. How about the person you wake up next to every morning? You look at him and say, I am so thankful for you. Most days, yeah, I know, I get it. Most of the time. Now, here's one for you. Tomorrow morning when you wake up next to your spouse, you know, if you're married, well, if you're single, you can wake up and say, thank you, Lord, for you know, opening my eyes and waking me up. But when you look at each other next in the morning, I am so thankful for you. Now, be careful. Don't go, ah, that's bad, early morning. Don't do that, all right? But just, I am so thankful for you and what God's doing in your life. There's a challenge for you. And I think that's kind of the heart behind what Paul's saying. He's thankful for them. And he wants them to be thankful for each other. See, I think the Ephesians were a blessing to Paul. As our church body, are we a blessing to each other? You know, for those who God has put in our lives, and, you know, are they a blessing to us? Not just our spouse, our kids, but here. You're a blessing. And he prays for them. Now, if you notice this basic foundation or substance, so to speak, of his prayers and his requests, let's look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So you look at this, and Paul's not asking the Lord to give them something that they may lack. I think he's asking that the Lord would show them what they already have, you know, what they already have in him, in Christ. And, you know, he just laid out what what all the three persons, so to speak, of the Godhead had given them. And now he wants, I think, God to direct their hearts to meditate on these things now, meditate on what you have, and that's fine. And to do that, the things though that are rich, you have, you know, that are rich in the Lord. And the point of that, I think, is too often we focus on our lack, we focus on our needs, and God will take care of those. I think we get consumed all too often with our problems or situations. They become the focus then of our prayers. Consider instead spending time focusing on the blessings. What are you thankful for today? Can you think of one thing? Sure you can. But the riches then that we already have in Christ, and as you do that, I think we'll find that what seemed to be, you know, maybe we considered a lack in our lives is nothing compared to how much we really have. But the things that we have in him, and I think this is what he's encouraging them with. Because what happens when we do that is it changes then the dynamic of our prayers, and rather than supplication, you know, asking for things that we feel we need, our prayers become filled with thanksgiving, you know, for what we already have. And it begins for what we have in him. And so in his prayer here, he asks for two things as you look at this. And one of the first things, if you notice, is that they know God. They know Christ. It's a great prayer to know him richly, to know him more, to know him deeper, so to speak. See, their knowledge, he's praying that their knowledge of Jesus Christ would increase. I think he wanted the people there in Ephesus to enter into this deeper, a more intimate relationship with Christ. You know, matter of fact, Paul prayed for that for himself at one point in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul prayed that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ, it's the key to salvation, isn't it? John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Paul knew, and this is what the book Ephesus, this letter is all about, the first three chapters, is about knowing God through Christ. If we know God, we know Christ, then it translates, so to speak, in how then to relate with others and knowing others. And so this first part, like I said, is all about knowing Christ. And because Christianity, Paul knew that Christianity is all about relationship, not a religious set of do's and don'ts. Matter of fact, we're told in Psalm 46:10, be still, and know that I am God. And so to truly know another person, even think about God, there's got to be this mutual knowledge and experience and exchange. And a relationship goes both ways, doesn't it? So you're going to want to be here when we get to the part in Ephesus about marriage. You really are. It's going to be some time before we get there. We'll get there sometime before next year. No, next year maybe. No, we will. But this relationship, like I said, goes both ways. And so we say, as we know him, Christ, we are known by him. Best relationship we could ever have. Most intimate. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Kind of goes the opposite as well. If we don't know him well, we don't know who Jesus is, he's going to say, okay, you called me. You said you knew me, but you didn't really. So I think Paul wanted the people here in Ephesus to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. Just because we know a lot of facts about someone doesn't mean we know them, doesn't it? Really. Facts don't necessarily translate to an intimate knowledge of someone. You can read the Bible all you want. I've known people. I've read this a dozen times. Yeah, but do you know who you read about? Who this was all about? I got the facts. But do you have those facts in your heart? I think, like I said, he wanted them to know. In the Greek, as a matter of fact, there are two words for knowing. First word, is eido. And this is an accumulation of knowledge. It's all about factual knowledge, the word eido. The next word would be gnosos. It's the experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge based on experience rather than theoretical knowledge. So eido would be the word, the stove is hot. But gnosos would be, I touched the stove and now I know it's hot. Right? And so Paul here with this word, this knowing, he's using the word gnosos, but he adds a preposition to it, the preposition epi. So it's epigenosis. And it's interesting because it's a superlative, and it speaks of a thorough knowledge. And so he's praying, it's a good prayer, he's praying that the people there in Ephesus, that they will have a real, a genuine, a deep, an intimate, and a full knowledge of Christ, but it only comes through an experience of this relationship with Christ. I think Paul knew that the more we know Christ, the more, hang with me here, the more we know Christ, the more we really know ourselves, who we are in Christ. And the only way to really know someone is what? Is to spend time with someone. Could you imagine getting married? You remember when you dated? Now, you just wanted to do, I just want to spend time with her. And then after marriage, we're done. What kind of relationship would that be? See, there's no shortcuts. There aren't any shortcuts to a personal relationship. We need to invest time, spend time with each other. But here, for the believer, invest time, spend time in the Word of God, because this is the book all about God. Everything that he wants us to know about him is in this book, cover to cover. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he says, these, talking about the Word, are they which testify of me, the Word of God. All about Jesus is to meditate on the scriptures, spending time in prayer, focusing our thoughts upward towards heaven where Christ is seated with the Father, then our knowledge of him will increase. If you want it to. He wants nothing more but then to spend time with you. And if you notice how there and our knowledge will increase. If you notice this, he said in verse 17, look at this, he said, through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I think Paul understood that deep knowledge of Christ can only come as the Spirit ministers it to us, reading the Word, him opening, you know, our spirit connecting, so to speak, you know, with his, you know, and that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. What? You know, he leads us into all truth. Everything he does points us to Jesus. Jesus said that he was the truth, and thus the Spirit leads us, like I said, in a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in John chapter 15, verse 26, we're told, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, says, he will testify of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we're told, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So he says, the Spirit of God. You know, without the Spirit of God, we don't have a relationship with God. We first got saved. The Spirit came. And he indwelt you. And he still does. You have Christ in you. The triune God. So when you go and you pray, well, even like when you wake up in the morning. And of course, that's the first thing you're going to do in the morning. You're going to look at your spouse and you're going to give thanks. And the only way you're going to do that is because of the Spirit of God that's in you and the remembering that I said that this morning. So the wisdom he talks about. So this revelation, this wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And what is wisdom? The proper application of, you know, biblical knowledge, the proper application of true knowledge, the truth. Knowing facts, like I said, don't do us any good unless that knowledge leads us to make a proper decision. A proper decision is given to us, you know, by the Lord. Matter of fact, the Spirit's job is to take the knowledge of Christ and show us how to properly then apply the things of God in our lives. So our knowledge of Christ should lead to a change of who we are and how we act. So I think Paul knew that, and this is what he's praying for the people there in Ephesus. He also then asked for revelation. And what is that? That's the insight that only the Spirit can give. So the wisdom of God, that's the proper application of the Word of God, and only comes through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. As we read about Christ in the Scripture, then what happens is the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, reveals to us then how these things are to be applied to our lives. And it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. And I think you would agree that when we're reading the Scripture, what happens is it just something opens up there in the Scriptures as we read them. Because you might read something, the same thing, I should say, one day that I would read, but it would be totally different what God might reveal to each of us. But he reveals then how these things are to be applied in our lives as we read it. And it's wonderful, I think, like I said, we read that. how he opens that up, so that we see to the core. In other words, this is what I'm saying. That's the point. The core. We get insights, not a hidden insight. Nothing's hidden in Scripture. But this, then how to apply the practical application in our lives as we read it. And so I think Paul's asking that God would increase their knowledge of Jesus in practical ways that will affect their daily lives. And the question that I would have for us this morning as we look at this, it is simple. It isn't, do you know about Jesus? We could all say that. We know about him. We've been in church a long time. Many of us. But do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Is it a deep, intimate, communing fellowship with Jesus? Is that what I have? Is that what I experience? That's what he's asking the people there in Ephesus. And that's what he would ask us this morning as he searches your heart. Do you really know me? Because I know you. He knows everybody. He knows the heart of man. It's a wonderful thing to know the heart of Christ. And it comes from his word. It comes from this time spent with him. Another thing, notice in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And so he asks first that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. The King James Version uses eyes of their hearts, which is really, I think, what Paul is conveying here. The heart in Scripture is the seat of who we really are and the spiritual center, so to speak, of our lives. And so I think what Paul is asking here as you look at this is that God would give them spiritual insight, spiritual vision to understand the spiritual blessings that they have, that we have in Christ. This spiritual enlightenment. And, it only comes through the Holy Spirit. So he wants, this internal vision, not so much an external vision, but an internal vision. Jesus, you think of, there he was with the religious people of his day, and he kind of got miffed at them. Matter of fact, he was angry with them because they couldn't see. We're told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So he wanted this spiritual understanding. He wants us to have a spiritual understanding, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And he wanted this spiritual understanding for them that you may know, and this is the point, that you may know the calling of God. In Ephesians, we read that, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. When Christians today speak of God's calling, we often think of it in the context of a pastor or a missionary or serving somewhere in the church, maybe even full-time ministry or whatever it might be, but it certainly means that. But the word as it's used here in the Bible is limited, I think, to those in full-time, isn't limited to those in full-time ministry or necessarily serving in that way. According to the Scriptures, we're called by God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. A lot of people don't know their calling. Matter of fact. So I think Paul's prayer for his friends is that they may know the hope of their calling. Do you know the hope of your calling? This is what he's talking about. In other words, what he's telling us is that his desire for the Christians, now here in Ephesus, but also for us, is that they would fully comprehend the glorious plans that God, the Father, has for them in the future. Not just now, but in the future. That his calling, while it may prove difficult this side of eternity, what is that? Persecution, prison, and even death, and they understood that, was guaranteed to them and to us to produce eternal blessings that would you know, just erase all of the hardship that they were enduring as a result of responding to his call. So hope. You know, Christmas, it's a good time to speak of hope. But what is hope? I think it's important to understand that this word hope, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. It isn't used here as we might use it today. It doesn't mean, you know, I hope so. That's how we would look at hope. I hope I don't lose my job, or I hope I get that for Christmas, or whatever that is. I hope I win the lottery. I don't know. But, you know, that kind of hope, it's an uncertain hope at best. An earthly hope. So I think as you look at this hope that Paul speaks of, it implies this rock-solid assurance of a great future for the believer, because why? God's promised it. He's promised us a future. And so this hope is more of a promise. Another way to think of the hope that we have is that it's the absolute certainty of the victory that we have in Christ. Is the anticipation of the return of Christ, you know, of heaven, of glory, a new body. I'm hoping for 6 foot and a full head of hair. I've said that, and I'm going to go to my grave saying that. I may hope all I want. I don't think it's going to happen, but I don't think it's God has in mind. But it's, you know, promises we're sure of but haven't yet seen or experienced. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but it's the evidence of the things not seen. And so Paul's prayer here, and it's a good one for us as well, it was that his friends there in Ephesus would understand their calling so that they might have hope. And that, you know, find daily encouragement. You know, the things that they were facing, you know, with the hardships that they were facing and the trials of life that they were experiencing there in Ephesus. You know, Paul has already spoken at length about our inheritance, you know, everything that God has given us. But here he prays that the believers would be encouraged by the knowledge that they are God's inheritance. What a great hope. If you look at verse 18 again, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So we talked about this last week. It's not so much, you know, our inheritance, but God's inheritance. You know, Paul has in view, I think, the future moment when all the saints are redeemed. You know, they're at the rapture. Of course, the resurrection of Christ, but the rapture will be resurrected, so to speak, or will be taken up with him. You know, at that moment, God's going to inherit those whom he's purchased with his own blood. You, me. You are what God gets. And he doesn't look at you, like I said last week, and say, oh, man, I get you. I think he's going to be one when I get you. It's a good way to see each other, isn't it? You are God's gift. Not just to me, but to God. What an amazing truth that God would look upon us as part of his wealth. I don't know about you, it's kind of hard for me to swallow sometimes because I know myself. I know myself well enough to know that, you know what, I'm damaged goods at best. But the Bible tells us that God sees us as we will be when he has completed his work in us. Perfected, completed. He's going to call us home. He's going to say, okay, your ministry here is done. It's finished. And you know, well done, good and faithful service. Now enter into the rest and the joy of your Lord. It's hard to see ourselves like that, isn't it? Notice verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So quite frankly, as you look at this, as Paul writes about the power of God, what he's doing, he's stumbling all over himself with these superlatives. You know, he doesn't just want them to know, or just doesn't want us to know, you know, the power of God, nor does he want us to know the greatness of the power of God. I think what he wants us to know here is the exceeding greatness of his power. exceeding. In other words, what he's telling them and for us this morning is, you know, you think you know what power is, but you don't. You ever been to those churches where they're just throwing around the power of God like they know the power of God? You know who I'm talking about. What? You know, careful with that. But you know, the puny mind of man could never know the awesomeness of God's power unless the Holy Spirit himself reveals it. You think you do, but you don't, he says. This surpassing power of God is, he says, is toward us who believe. It doesn't just sit in some heavenly battery that God bestows it. He bestows it. How does he do that? He bestows it by faith. And in other words, faith is the cable that taps into God's power. Now, for the last few weeks, we've seen the tremendous spiritual wealth that's ours. But what good is wealth? What good is wealth if you're too weak to use it? There's a lot of anemic Christians in the church today. I'm sorry. Trapped by sin in their lives. Trapped, not understanding the power of God and power of his might. And he tells us here that we'll look at this. You know, John D. Rockefeller, you remember him? He was the world's first billionaire. And for years, he lived on crackers and milk because of stomach problems caused by worrying. He rarely had a good night's sleep. And guards constantly stood at his door. Why? You know, he was wealthy, but he was miserable. You have all the things in the world, and you can still be miserable, right? So God's not only blessed us with every spiritual blessing, now get this, which he has, but he's also given us the power we need to appropriate the blessings and put them to work. So Paul knew that this power of God that's available to us today had already been demonstrated in history, so he shows how it works. He shows how, you know, what it looks like. He said it's the same power, if you notice there, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that's still working today in us. You know, we've heard of the resurrection, I think, so often. And even the Christmas story, so often. I think we run the risk of being a bit jaded. Jaded of just how totally mind-blowing it was and the power that it represented. See, man's final foe, the one inescapable certainty that levels all man, all women, the great equalizer, death. Death was beaten in the resurrection. Power over sin, done away with. Fallen man, the devil, and all the hosts of evil united in hatred, opposition to God at the cross, sin and death and hell took their best shot. But Jesus beat them at their own game. He rose from the dead. Then the Father exalted Jesus, sat him at the right, there in the place, at his right hand, the place of victory. You know, he now sits, think of this, he now sits in the place of authority and power over all authority and power, all other authority, all other power. Whether we're talking about thrones or earthly kingdoms or the hosts of angelic and demonic things. It ranks under Christ. He sits far above all that. And here's the point. Now get this. Here's the point. This power, this very same power is yours, is ours in Christ. There's no reason for there to be anemic Christians or to have a weak church. Or a faithless church. Not saying that you are, but you just see it today in Christendom. Now, there was a woman who lived in a remote valley in Wales and went to a great deal of trouble to have electrical power come and installed in her home. But once the lines were in, the electric company came and they noticed that she didn't have or use very much electricity at all. Matter of fact, you know, her usage was minuscule. She had the wires and she had it all connected, but it was like she didn't have any electric power going through the house. And so they sent a meter reader out to check on the matter, and the man came to the door and he said, "Ma'am, aren't you using the electricity that we work so hard to install and to bring to you?" And she says, "Oh yeah. Oh yeah." She says, "You know, when you turn it, we turn it on every night to see how to light our lamps. And then we switch it off again." Sounds, I think, like the way so many Christians apply the power of God in their lives. You know, they treat the power of God like an emergency flashlight. Back to those prayers. They're content to live by the light of what? The comfortable status quo. And they only draw on the power of God when there's an emergency. God intends so much more. He doesn't want us to see his power in our lives as a rescue rope or a life buoy or an escape hatch. He intends it. What? He intends his power in our lives to be the very air that we breathe and the words that we speak. Our lives in Christ shouldn't be marked by fits and starts like a car running out of gas. You've been around those cars, right? I've driven those cars. You're lurching up and down the road. That's not what he intends. Instead, what he intends is we should be energized by his love and by his truth and walk consistently in a path of victory. That's what he intends. And Paul, going to wrap this up, notice verse 22, "And he put all things then under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, if you remember, Paul is telling them what he was praying for them. Go back to that. He's praying for them. And he wanted them to know that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is his body. And he makes, I think, an incredible statement here. As his body, the church is his fullness. And what I mean by that, or what I think he means by that, is that the church fills up Christ. The church completes Christ. Now, bear with me on this. Because you think, okay, you're talking crazy there. If the scripture themselves didn't say this, I think it would be nothing less than blasphemous to say it. But the church is the complement to Christ, who is the head. Without a body, a head is incomplete. Without the head, right? Without the head, you're incomplete. And so while God is complete in himself, he doesn't need anything. In his unsearchable wisdom, he's determined to attain fullness by union with his redeemed, you and I. If you think about that for a minute, think about that. Maybe a Selah moment, I don't know. Consider this. Man was originally created in the very image of God, yet even before the entrance of sin into the creation, God declared that it was not good for man to be alone. You remember that story, book of Genesis. So is that a clue? Is that a clue that it wasn't good for God to be alone? That he didn't want to be alone either? The solution to man's problem, relationship with God, absolutely. But you know, God then created the woman as man's companion and brought them together as husband and wife. We'll get there when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. But I think it's a clue to the reason why God created man in the first place. God wanted companionship. Isn't that crazy? And he knew what he was creating. He knew we would fall, fragile, broken. But yeah, I still want a relationship. So he created us. He created man. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, where he defines the role of the husband and wife, and then he turns the tables, and what does he say? He says that, you know, where he's really talking about Christ and the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he says. And so if you think of it, at the cross, the Father and the Son, they were separated for a time. We know that. So that the Son could do what? The Son could secure a bride. So you and I, we're now betrothed to Christ. And the kind of relationship that now God wants with us can only be understood by looking at what a perfect marriage would look like. Anybody here have a perfect marriage? Yes. Oh. I'll leave that where it just lay there. At marriage, when we're married, a man and woman who are married, we don't lose our individuality, but our individuality is taken up, I think, into something much larger, something bigger that actually completes and fulfills us and fulfills you. You complete each other in marriage, in other words. You become one. We'll get there when we get to five. You don't want to miss it. But we complete. Did I say that already? But you complete each other. And so I think this is what Paul is praying. And for us, is the Ephesians, you know, will understand this about their faith, that they're united to Jesus in a covenant not unlike marriage, and that, in fact, marriage is but a living picture that God has given us a way to understand his desire for intimacy with us, with you. And so here in these last two verses, think of it this way. Have you ever gone to an amusement park where, you know, they have those painted figures on the board, you know, the muscle man or whatever it might be, a clown or a, you know, curvaceous, I think something, but they don't have a head. They just have the hole. You know those things, right? So what do? You know, you walk up behind them and you stick your head through. You've ever done that? Sure. You have your picture taken. Makes you look like something other than what you really are. That's the whole idea. But not really, because your head, you know, it never really fits in the, you know, that exaggerated proportion of things, right? It doesn't really fit. You got this still, this whole, but there I am. Kind of like some kind of comic figure. So here's the question. If we could picture Christ as the head of this local body of believers, we're the church. This is who God is. We are a complete body. Would the world laugh at the misfit? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely related to the divine, to the real? What would they see? Who would they see? See, one last thing as we conclude, Paul says that Jesus is the head and the church is his body. And so does it not stand to reason that if Christ is the head and we compromise the body, that makes us his arms, his hands, his heart, and even his feet? And so what does the first phrase of verse 22 say about the feet? Notice again. Think about this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And so doesn't that mean that if we are in Christ and all things have been placed under our feet? And that's the point, because it does. And it's another of the truths, I think, that Paul was praying for the people there in Ephesus that they would grasp, and that we would grasp this morning, is that in Christ, you and I, we possess the authority, the power to live life to the glory of God. You know, in him we have the power to say no. to sin, to temptation. In Jesus, we have the authority to refute error, to bring down spiritual strongholds. You know, while the world would love to keep us under its thumb, in fact, the world is under our feet. Isn't that crazy? I'll end with this illustration. During World War II, the Japanese captured General John Wainwright. Maybe you know the story. Maybe not. But he was taken captive there in the Philippines. He was held in a concentration camp. Treated cruelly, became a broken, a crushed, and a hopeless man. Three-star general. And finally, the Japanese, when they surrendered, the war ended, they sent a U.S. Army colonel from the OSS, now it's the CIA, but sent to the camp to announce to the general personally that the Japanese had been defeated and that he was free. And that he was free, and now he was in command as a three-star general. And after Wainwright heard the news, he returned to the camp, he returned to his quarters there in the camp. There again, confronted by a few Japanese soldiers, they began to mistreat him as they had in the past. But Wainwright, with the news of the Allied victory still fresh on his mind, he declared with authority to those Japanese soldiers, "Nope, I'm in command here. Not, it's time for you now to obey my orders." And from that moment on, General Wainwright was in command. He was in control. So I would encourage you this morning that the victory that Jesus won at Calvary is complete. It's complete. The Spirit is now sent to you with the good news of that victory. Never again. Never again do you ever need, do I never, we never need to go under at all. Ever. When the enemy comes to oppress, I don't have to go under that anymore. Why? It's Christ in me. The hope of my glory. Claim the victory in Jesus' name. Claim that victory this morning. Surrender to him this morning. And if you haven't, today's a good day for that. Maybe you've lived your life to, and it's like, man, I am so tired of these things that have taken control of me. He says, no. You have the victory now in Christ. Put it under your feet once and for all. Because he has the power now to do that in you. And you have the power because of him in you to put those things under your feet this morning. In other words, as we'll see later in Ephesians, stand your ground in the victory you have in Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, that we're your inheritance. What a privilege to walk worthy now of that calling. We can't do it on our own. Forgive us for ever trying. But we can do it, Lord, filled with your Spirit and the power of Christ now. So help us have that perspective this morning, Lord. Help us to surrender. Give us faith, hope, and assurance. How you see us. Lord, how we see ourselves in you. And we just praise you this morning, God. Give you all the honor, all the praise, all the glory. It is yours alone. And we thank you for Christmas, the celebrations, the family, time together. Help us to see each other now in the light of how you see us. Help us, Lord, strengthen us to stand our ground and then to share the good news of your birth, the good news of the work that you're doing and have done and will continue to do in our lives. And Lord, help us to pray for the good in others. You, strength and courage, We thank you, Lord. We love you. We give you the honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.